So there was this pastor who was badly overworked, and he went to the local medical center and was able to have a clone made. The clone was like the pastor in every respect, except that the clone used extraordinarily foul language. The clone pastor was exceptionally gifted in many other areas of pastoral work, but finally the complaints about the dirty language were too much. The pastor was not sure how to get rid of the clone so that it wouldn't look like murder. The best thing he decided was to make the clone's death look like an accident. So the pastor lured the clone onto a bridge in the middle of the night and pushed the clone off the bridge. Unfortunately, there was a police officer who happened by at that very moment and arrested the pastor for making an obscene clone fall. See, that's one of those jokes where you start with the end and then you have to build all the other stuff, right? That was funny. I like it. Good. Yeah. I like puns and clever things like that, so you might hear a few more like that coming up, so just keep that in mind. And if you don't like it, that's okay. I'll mix some of those parakeet jokes in there too, so for everybody, so that everybody will get those. And if you, that, I'm sorry if you weren't here last week, you ask somebody about the parakeet and they'll tell you that joke. Probably. No. We are in John chapter 12. We have been going through the Gospel of John. We're a little over halfway through now, and as I've been talking the last couple of weeks, the first 11 chapters cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The last 10 chapters or so cover the last week of his life. In fact, chapter 12 or chapter 13, which we're in now, did I say 12? Okay, I was wrong. It's chapter 13. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all cover just a couple of hours in his life. So we're going to be spending a lot of time over the next 5 weeks or so talking about what Jesus said and did during this last few hours that Jesus had with his disciples. The first 11 chapters, 12 chapters, Jesus was talking to all the Jews. He was talking to the crowds. He was teaching everybody who would really listen. But now, from now until the end of the book, when Jesus speaks, he speaks only to his disciples, those who have chosen to follow him. And so it's important for us to listen to all of these things that we're hearing because Jesus is talking to his disciples, and that is us. We weren't in that room, obviously, but he's saying the same things to us as he would be to them. And as we listen to what he says, then he's talking to us. I'm going to keep saying that because I want to keep reminding you of that. The other thing that I want to have you keep in mind is the things that we're going to talk today, we have to keep these in mind as we talk about all the other things that Jesus says in the next four chapters. Because this is the background for that. This is the setting for that. So as we read this passage today and we get into all the things that Jesus teaches us next couple of weeks, you have to keep the stuff that we're going to read about today in mind. This is the setting. The setting is what we generally call the Last Supper, where we get our communion, which we'll be celebrating later on. But John, for whatever reason, doesn't talk about the specifics about the Lord's Supper like the other Gospels do. Instead, he talks about, first, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We talked about that last week. And then this week, he's going to talk about a few other things. Mostly negative things because of just the context in which we're in. Hopefully, I've set that up now. We're going to be looking at We're in John chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 17. And we'll start by reading just a couple of verses here, and then we'll talk about what Jesus says here. Jesus says to his disciples, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So Jesus starts off his conversation with his disciples. He's just washed all their feet. And then he is in humility and his love for his disciples. He's just told them all, do what I did. So serve one another. That takes some humility. That takes some love. Those are the things that we talked about last week. Now he is transitioning to a different thing. And it says at the beginning, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. A lot of times, blessed is kind of, they put the word something like how happy you are if you would do these things. But blessed really has the idea of being at peace. Blessed means everything in your world will be better, will be good, generally speaking, if you do the things that Jesus says to do. That's the idea behind blessed. It's the idea behind the Hebrew word shalom. You've heard that word, right? Shalom. It means peace, and it means well-being. It means that everything in your life is all going like it should. Doesn't mean that there aren't negative things going on, or that you're not sick sometimes, or you don't have troubles. It just means that your life and the general pattern is going the right direction, and things are happening that are generally good. So blessed. We're going to start there because, like I said, this next few verses are kind of hard when we try to put ourselves in that position of the disciples. They're going to be confronted with some things, starting with here in verse 18, where he talks about, he who shared my bread has turned against me. Now, if you've got to try to put yourself in that situation of being one of the disciples, you're sitting around this table, you're celebrating the Passover, which is one of the big feasts of the Jewish year. It's supposed to be kind of a joyous occasion. But Jesus keeps bringing up this thing about somebody not being who we think he is in this group. Somebody's going to share my bread and then turn against me. And if you're a disciple and you're hearing this, this is the third time he said this in this little meeting, you're starting to wonder, wait a minute, what's going on here? Something's going on. What's happening? This sharing. We're not going to take the time to do it, but I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 41. You can write that down if you want, Psalm 41. If you're not going to go back and read it, you don't have to write it down. But Psalm 41 is the psalm that he quotes here, that verse which says, he who shared my bread has turned against me, is from Psalm 41, and it's verse 9. And Psalm 41 is a psalm that's all about a person who has his friends and his enemies, and he feels like everybody has turned against him. The whole psalm is that. And that's what Jesus quotes. And when we see a quote in the New Testament where they just quote a line or a verse, generally speaking, they're referring to the whole context of that psalm. As we said before, the problem is back then they didn't have verses and chapters. They just referred to things by quoting a word. So if we did that today, if I said, turn to the place where John says, for God so loved the world, you're supposed to know where that is and turn and look for it and find it. What we do is a lot easier, right? Would you rather have me just tell you chapter and verse or just quote a line and say, go look that up? Because all of you have memorized your Bibles, so you should be able to just go do that, right? We have smartphones now. Just quote a couple verses and it just says in there, yeah. Yeah, I'm going to have to think about that. Might not be able to use that line anymore because it actually works for people with smartphones. You can just say the words and it'll turn right to it. Life is just getting harder for pastors, that's all. So we're setting up this conversation. In verse 21, the next section, it says this. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus says it bluntly. He looks around at these men, maybe even some women who were in that room, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. Now, if you were all disciples sitting there, what would you do? You'd start looking around at the people around you thinking, which one of them is going to betray Jesus? That's the way we can read it in John. In the other Gospels, of course, all the disciples say, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray? Which might indicate that actually, when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, one of you were going to betray me, that many of them, if not most, had already had the thought in their own head that they would turn against Jesus. So Jesus is, it says, greatly troubled in his spirit. This is the third time in chapter 11 was the story about Lazarus. You remember that? Raised Lazarus from the dead. Twice in that chapter, it says Jesus is troubled in his spirit. In chapter 12, Jesus' last time, he's talking to the crowds in the Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there it says, Jesus says, I am greatly troubled. And here we see Jesus saying, I am greatly troubled. Or that Jesus is greatly troubled. And the in English, we kind of read that and we might just go skimming by it, but it's really a very emphatic verb in Greek. Jesus is agitated. He's even to the point where he's almost angry. That's how frustrated and he is. We're going to come back to that because when we get to the end of this sermon, we're going to talk about being greatly troubled again. But keep that in the back of your mind. Try to draw a picture for you as we're thinking about this scene. I guess that's what I'm trying to do. Jesus isn't sitting there smiling at his disciples and everybody's laughing. I mean, basically, it's kind of like sitting down for Thanksgiving dinner and having somebody sit there and go, one of you is going to betray me. That kind of puts a downer on the whole meal, right? And I think that's what we need to see here. The last meal that Jesus has with his disciples isn't a celebration. It's a conversation that is built on this idea of betrayal. One of you is going to betray. There's not a lot of smiles and laughter for the rest of this meal. Jesus knows this is almost it. I got some important things to say, which we're going to talk about as we go through the next few weeks, but there's kind of a somber attitude here, atmosphere, that Jesus introduces by saying, one of you is going to betray. So maybe it might help you as sitting right now, just keep thinking, looking around, one of you is going to betray Jesus. I'm trying to make sure I make eye contact with everybody so nobody feels singled out right here, right? Let me try to get that for a second in your mind. Somebody sitting here is going to betray Jesus. Don't know who it is, but someone here is going to do that. Maybe get you a little bit into of who what the disciples were feeling at this point. Verse 22 then says, his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? So you got two things. One is the picture of the meal is they're not sitting at a table, a long table like you see in the Da Vinci picture. They're sitting at a U-shaped table that's open on one end so the servants can come in and put food on the table and take dishes away and things. And they're reclining. They're all sitting so that they're on their left arm, their feet are pointed out away from the table, and they're on their left arms, and then they eat with their right hands. The disciple whom Jesus loved, then, is sitting right next to Jesus, but he's got his back to him. And so he leans back as this, and now he can kind of turn his head, and now he's pretty close to Jesus, and what he says, nobody else can really hear. Okay, that's the picture there. Now, Peter, interestingly enough, we normally see Peter as one of the top disciples. You would think Peter would be sitting next to Jesus, but apparently he's not. He's sitting down the table from Jesus someplace. he's far enough away that he has to tell the disciple whom Jesus loved, it says, ask Jesus this question. This is the first appearance, by the way, of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you've heard the Gospel of John before, this person is unnamed. Technically, we don't know who it is. The most likely explanation seems to be that it's John, who the name on the gospel. But there are some things about it that make it sound like maybe it's not John. But we're going to go with the idea it's John. We're going to talk more about that when we get to the end of the book, because I like to keep people in suspense. Interesting, yes, it is. And because there are other people, for example, we talked about Lazarus a couple weeks ago. Remember, we talked about Lazarus a couple minutes ago, right? Actually, Lazarus is called that he is loved by Jesus. It says it in chapter 11. So it's possible that this is Lazarus sitting next to Jesus, which would make sense in terms of the whole context of Lazarus being, but I don't really want to talk about this right now. Don't get me caught on these rabbit trails like that. But we're going to go with it that is probably John, okay? Because he's giving us information that the other disciples don't have here. He leans back against Jesus and says, who is it? Next verse. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Judas, apparently, then, is sitting possibly on the other side of Jesus. So if you picture Jesus sitting as the host at the center of the table, he's got the beloved disciple on one side, and he has Judas on the other. Those are the two people closest to him. A lot of the, has anybody ever done a Passover meal, or a Seder, or anything like that, there's a lot of sauces and things that you dip vegetables and you dip bread into. And that's apparently what Jesus does. He breaks off a piece of bread, he dips it into this sauce, and then he turns and he hands it to Judas. We read earlier, back in verse 17 or 18, "He who shared my bread has turned against me." Literally, that's going to happen. Jesus gives him a piece of bread, and he turns against him. By the way, meals for us are not nearly as important as they were for them. You share a meal with somebody, and that means something much more significant than it does for us. Particularly if you're the host and you have somebody come into your meal. So this is just a little political thing on the side. There's no judgment here or anything like that. But when you look at the Middle East, and when those people are getting together to talk about treaties and getting together, watch to see how often they eat together. If they don't eat together, whatever they did is not going to matter. If they eat, it's significant. Because in the Middle East, eating with people is important. And I'm talking about hosting somebody. If one invites them into their personal place and they eat together, that's significant. Okay, that's totally irrelevant. It's not going to be on the test. But I just thought you might like to know that that's something to watch for when you're watching the TV about Middle East politics and things like that. Because eating together is much more significant than we generally feel about it. So this Judas, when Judas turns against Jesus, it's not just one of his disciples even. It's somebody who has eaten Jesus' bread. And that makes the betrayal all the worse, all the more significant. Verse 28. "But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." Earlier it said Satan entered him. back in verse 1 of this chapter, it talks about, or verse 2, it talks about how Satan had already decided that Judas would be the one to betray. It's kind of amazing that none of the disciples, even at this moment, get it. Apparently, John, sitting next to Jesus, doesn't say anything to anybody. He's got to know, right? He's got to know that Judas is the one, but he doesn't say anything. Or Jesus gave bread to more than one person, in which case it would be more confusing to the disciples. I don't know. All I know is there's these 13 guys sitting there. Jesus says one of you is going to betray him, and then a few minutes later, Judas gets up and leaves. You wouldn't think that some people would go, must be Judas, but apparently they didn't. Maybe Judas did this all the time. I don't know. But what it does do is this. It means, as we read this, that as we go on through the next few chapters, keep in mind that the people that Jesus is talking to, the disciples, think that one of them is going to betray Jesus. It doesn't change for them. We know the rest of the story, but for them, they don't know. Everything Jesus says from here on out until he gets, till they leave and he gets arrested and then they see that it's Judas, everything he says, he's saying to people who think that one of them is going to betray Jesus. That's hard to keep in mind, but it's something that we need to do as we talk about chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. All this stuff that Jesus says, he's saying to people who in the back of their mind have got to be thinking, but one of us is going to betray Jesus. They're still thinking that. That's a challenge for us because we're talking about probably 4 or 5 sermons here in 4 or 5 weeks where we got to try to remember that context that we're talking. I'll try to remember to remind you, but I forget just like you do, so maybe I won't do it, but I'll try to. But it's important for us to try to keep, I think it's important for us to try to keep that in mind. And that's not all, interestingly enough. Not only is somebody going to betray him, but something else is going to happen too. So we continue on in verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Second thing happens. Jesus says, not only will one of you betray him, but I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here anymore. So the disciples get the second shoe drops. Not only is one of them going to betray, but Jesus is leaving. Now he talks in this, when you read verse 31 and 32, there's kind of this whole the glorified thing. That all made sense to you, right? There's a lot of, well, God's going to, Jesus is glorified, God's going to glorify, there's some he's in himself. All that we need to take away from that right now is that from John's perspective, as he writes this, everything that happens from the time Jesus is arrested is involved with Jesus being glorified. We tend to think about the glorifying like, well, at the resurrection. But John says, no, the crucifixion is part of the glorification of Jesus. Glorification or giving glory has to do with making the presence of God known. So when we look at the cross, we see something about God there. And that's what it means to give glory. That's what it means to make glory. That means to glorify, is to make God's presence known, his activity known. What are the things that God, what is God doing on the cross? And that in this giving glory to himself and giving glory to Jesus. That's kind of hard for us. That's why the cross is kind of a stumbling block, Paul says in Corinthians. Because from every point of view, when you look at the cross, this is bad. This is, there's torture going on here. There's blood. There's somebody dying. This is bad. And John says, no, this is good. It's opposite of what we normally think. And so keep in mind that there is glory going on here, and Jesus says, now it is. apparently, as soon as Judas takes that bread and he walks out, by the way, he goes into the night, which is what night is night? Darkness. One of the themes in John is always Jesus is the light. When you go away from Jesus, you go into darkness. When you come towards Jesus, you're going into the light. Judas goes into the night. He is now in darkness. He's lost. Lots of light and dark verses in John. I am the light of the world. You leave me, you are now in darkness. And that's where Judas is. But Jesus is the light. The glory of God is going to shine through. But that includes the cross. That includes the cross. But Jesus says, second thing, I am going to go away. Verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I'm leaving. One of you is going to betray me, but you got to keep loving each other. Seems like Jesus is starting to realize, or not starting to realize, but wants to remind his disciples, the ones sitting next to you may betray Jesus, but you got to love them anyway. You got to love them anyway. Yeah, we're going to look around and we're going to wonder what people are doing when they walk away from the faith or maybe they betray Jesus, but you got to love them anyway. That's the command I'm giving you, Jesus says. I'm making it as simple as I can, Jesus says. Just love those people next to you. Even if you're not sure they're going to stay the course. Even if you're not sure that you are going to stay the course. Love one another. That's the command. That's what Jesus says. In a difficult, dark time. Even though I'm leaving, love one another. Love one another. That's the, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. Not by the purity of your doctrinal statement, not about the ability to proclaim the truths of the Bible. How will they know you are my disciples? By the love that you show, even to people who may betray you, even to people who, even when Jesus isn't around, love one another. But we have another shoe to drop. Betrayal, Jesus is leaving, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Where's Peter sitting? Not next to Jesus. He's sitting down the table. Not only is so Jesus is talking to Peter, he isn't, all the other disciples heard this. It's not like the John conversation with Judas, about Judas. This is a conversation that Jesus has with Peter, and Peter is down the table. So, one of you is going to betray me. I am not going to be here much longer. Two things happen. Third, your spokesman, your leader, the person who is out front usually, is going to even deny that he even knows me. Not only, Peter, will you not lay down your life for me, you're going to act like I'm not even your friend, like you don't even know me. See, what you're supposed to feel right now if you're reading the story, if you're with the disciples, if you're listening and seeing what the disciples are thinking, let's just pray and go home because this is getting bad. This is getting, like, difficult, right? Because there's betrayal going on. There's denial going on. Jesus is leaving. This is the whole thing is coming apart. I mean, if you're one of the disciples, isn't that what you got to be thinking right now? This whole thing is done. I don't know what we were doing for the last 3 years, but this is all falling apart. You have to come back next week, and I'll tell you what the good news is, right? No, I won't do that. There is going to be some good news. So we're going to have some good news. I just want you to know, though, that I just want you to kind of feel what the disciples would feel. There's a story. A man named Duffy Robbins wrote this contrast between childish faith, he calls it, and childlike faith. When we talk about the Gospels, it talks about having the faith of a child, right? Okay, well, there's childlike faith, and then there's childish faith, he says. The childish faith is as defined like this. Good Christians don't have pain and disappointments. God wants to make us happy. God always answers prayers. Faith will help us to always understand what God is doing. Good Christians are always strong. Just think about all the things we talked about up till now and realize that all five of those things are not true. God sometimes doesn't answer prayer or doesn't answer in the way we want. Sometimes bad things do happen. Sometimes Christians aren't strong. Sometimes people like Peter and they disown or deny Jesus. Or even like Judas. God, faith will help us to always understand what God is doing. If you're one of the disciples sitting at that table at that moment, you have no idea what God is doing. And I think a lot of times we're really in that situation too. Sometimes people come and ask my advice and I'm thinking, I have no idea what God's doing. I can tell you some things, but I don't know. Because God doesn't tell me everything. He didn't ask my permission. But that childish faith is kind of like, well, God always does things a certain way. No, God doesn't. Childlike faith says this, God uses our pain and disappointment to make us better Christians. God wants to make us holy. Sometimes he answers with no or wait. Faith will help us to stand under God's sovereignty even when we don't have a clue about what God is doing. Our strength is in admitting our weakness. Childlike faith says, I'm going to continue to love you even though you fail. I continue to believe even though I don't understand what God is doing. I continue with all those things. Chapter 14, you've heard these, sometimes we get into that problem where since we got to the end of chapter 13, we stop, right? But I think chapter 14, the first couple of verses need to be read at this point. The disciples, somebody's going to betray Jesus. Jesus is leaving. Peter's going to deny. Everything's falling apart. And this is what Jesus says at that moment. Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Wow. That's not where I thought Jesus was going, right? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember earlier I said we were going to come back to that verse about Jesus having his heart troubled? Now Jesus is telling the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. So that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have some anxious moments. We've already read that Jesus has had some of these anxious moments. What it means is you can't stay there. It's a momentary thing, and it happens to us. We get frustrated, we have some anxiety, some things happen, and we just say, you know what? It's all crushing down. I got to do something here. This is what Jesus says. Yeah, your hearts are troubled, but don't let that continue. Instead, it says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, that I think this is really important to attach this to chapter 13, because that's what Jesus says to the disciples who are greatly troubled. Someone's going to betray. Jesus is leaving. Peter's going to deny. This is all coming apart. And Jesus says, guess what? Regardless of what happens in the next couple of hours, and just because I'm leaving, understand, I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you, we're going to be together, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be all right. You can take a big breath, you can let it out, you can relax, it's going to be all right. It looks bad right this second, but it's going to be okay. you keep your faith in me, you keep loving one another, you keep your hope up, and it will be okay. It's going to be all right. Regardless of what you're going through right now, regardless of what the problems are, regardless of, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I don't think I can say that enough. It's going to be all right. And that is what we remind ourselves. That is what we carry from us. So we're going to look at three lessons, which are going to be reminders of things I've already said, but three things that we just need to, I want to reinforce. Okay, the first one is, when dark times come, faith remembers that Jesus said it would happen. Remember back in the beginning when I first started reading, Jesus said, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. You remember that we've gone through John, right? You remember the I am who I am? Remember ego eimi, the Greek phrase? That's the phrase that the Greeks used to interpret the name of God in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says things like, I am who I am, they are hearing, I'm God. I'm using the name of God to apply to me. And I've told you this, the betrayal, that I'm leaving, that one of you is going to deny me. I'm telling you that so that you will know ahead of time that I know what I'm talking about. So when you get all the way to the end, you go, well, Jesus said this was going to happen. That's really the kind of the danger when we talk about like the health and wealth gospels that are out there where people want to tell Christians that if you just believe in God, everything's going to be good. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be happy. Everything's going to be fine. God's going to... The problem with that is Jesus never did anything like that. He was honest, sometimes brutally honest with his disciples. He said, it's not going to be like that. Some of the people sitting next to you are going to crush your soul in times. Sometimes people are going to fail you. People are going to do things you don't like. It's just the way it is. People are people. Or to use the traditional term, people are sinners. You just have to realize that sin has an effect on us. People are going to get sick, sometimes even die. People are going to leave. People are going to deny. People are going to betray. When dark times come, faith remembers that Jesus said it would happen. And your pastor just said it would happen. So if you don't believe Jesus, believe your pastor. It's going to happen. Faith continues to believe anyway. That's what we have to do. Because the dark times will come. There will be struggles. There will be things going on. And sometimes God will just appear like he's not paying attention at all. Like he has gone away. Just like Jesus said he was going to go away. But he hasn't. The second lesson is, when others fail, love forgives, heals, and restores. In the midst of all of those things he just said, that center thing was, I give you a new command, love one another. Love Peter. He's going to fail. Even love Judas. I think if Judas had come back to the disciples after the resurrection and said, guys, I screwed up. I'm asking for forgiveness. I think the point is they would have forgiven him, or they were supposed to anyway. He didn't, so they couldn't. He just left and killed himself. But he was still supposed to do that. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. So when others fail, we have to forgive them. And that's a hard thing to do. There are a lot of pretty terrible things that happen in churches, terrible things that happen in families, but love is the command. We have to find a way to forgive. I don't want to make that simplistic, and someday we'll talk more about all of that and the ins and outs of it, but start with that. You have to forgive, you have to love people, regardless if they succeed or not, or if they fail, or you still have to do it. And I think Jesus tells them to love one another here specifically because one's going to betray, one's going to deny, Jesus is leaving. You got to remember this. Faith in dark times, love, others fail. Third, in anxious times, hope looks beyond the present to a better future. And that's what Jesus does at the end. Regardless of what happens in the next few hours, in the next few days, remember, I'm going to prepare a place for you. and where I am, you're going to be there too. That's got to be, now you'd think that if Peter would hear that and go, oh good, I'm going to deny Jesus, but I'm okay because I still have the hope, right? Even if I fail. I don't think he did think that way till later. But I think that that's what Jesus is saying to people. I think that whoever did the chapters should have moved the chapter to 3 verses later so that this would be included with what Jesus just said. Because Peter needed to hear that. And the other disciples need to hear that. That's hope. I've talked before that, in my opinion, what a lot of Christians call faith today is actually what the Bible calls hope. This is the hope that we have. That someday we'll be with Jesus. And the emphasis, by the way, is, you know, the traditional form of this is that there are many mansions in heaven. You've heard talks about that. The problem is that the Greek word that's translated mansion there really means something like apartment building. And what it means, and that seems kind of sad, but that's not the point, because the point isn't how grand this is here. There's other places that talk about that. Here, the point is there's room for everyone. Everyone can come. It's not a matter of space. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Whatever happens now, everyone can be with me because I got room for everyone. Everybody will get a spot. So there's no reason for anybody to think they will be left out or there's no room for them. And that's the emphasis here. And that's our hope. No matter what happens in this life, we have that hope in the future. Whatever's going on now, it's going to be all right. It's going to be good. Remember that. Interesting. Faith, hope, faith, love, and hope. There's a verse that puts those three together. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now these three remain, or these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This is an easy verse to memorize, and you probably should memorize it, just because wherever you are, whatever things are happening, whatever struggles are out there, whatever else happens, these three remain. These three abide. These three are present, no matter what is happening. Faith, hope, and love. And that's the thing to remind you. Keep the faith. Keep loving. Keep hoping. So that's an easy memorization. So next week when I say, how many of you memorize 1 Corinthians 13:13, you should be able to do it. It's easy. Just remember faith, hope, and love, and you pretty much got it. Just remember that. We're going to take take communion in a few minutes, and you're going to see that faith, hope, and love. And when we read the verses to the communion and we talk about the bread, It starts off and it always makes me stop, because it starts off with the idea, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and said, this is my body. So right now I want you to take a few minutes. Well, not a whole lot of time, but a few minutes to do some business with God. Because it's entirely possible that you have failed. In the last week. You might have failed in the last 10 minutes. I don't know. But the point is, you can come to God, and in faith, God promises to forgive you. You can do business with God right now. Ask forgiveness. Ask God to keep that hope strong and to remind you that no matter what has happened, you still have that hope. Maybe you have failed to show love, and you need to ask God forgiveness for that. And commit yourself to showing love some more. What I'm saying is do some business with God, because we're going to take the bread and we're going to drink the juice. And that's going to remind us that Jesus is, according to his word we read today, glorified in his death. Taking the bread and the juice reminds us of that, that his crucifixion was there for us. Demonstrates God's presence by showing his love for us. So take a moment, and in the silence of your own heart, in the privacy of your own life, do some business with God and prepare yourself to take the bread and to drink the cup. Our Father, I know that Father, that you love us. I thank you that you sent your Son to demonstrate that love for us. That Jesus died on the cross because we needed him to, because I needed him to. And God, I ask your forgiveness for those times when I have denied that, when I have abused that, when I have broken faith with you. Forgive me. And forgive all of us for those things. Help us, God, to keep our faith even when we face difficult times. And God, continually remind us of the hope that we have in you. And God, we will continue to give you the glory, give you the praise, and continue to live our lives trusting and believing in you. Thank you, God, for your lesson this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to pass the bread, ask you to take a piece and hold it, and we will eat together, and then we will do the same with the cup. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Thank you. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together.